on August the 12th, 2017, images from the Unite the Right rally in Charlottesville, Virginia, haunted the American conscience as we watched images of a white supremacist ramming his car through a crowd of protesters, murdering one and injuring 19 others. But I don't think it was the images of violence that haunted us the most. It was the vile reminder that racism in our country was alive and well. Among the white supremacists attending that rally was a young man named Ken Parker. Although Ken didn't wear it that day, he was the proud owner of a green robe, a symbol of honor as a Grand Dragon Master of the Ku Klux Klan. Ken would later say that he never had the mask sewn into his robe with the eye holes because he did not want to hide behind the mask. He was proud of who he was and what he believed. Tattooed on Ken Parker's body was a swastika, a Klan symbol, a Confederate flag, and the words white pride. Ken Parker is a 39-year-old U.S. Navy veteran. He claims to have been raised in a very nice Christian family from the Midwest, and yet he willingly robed himself in racism that would make many of us cringe. And I share that to begin this morning because I think for some of us, we might get the idea that preaching against racism is silly and outdated. Yes, racism is evil, but it's an ancient evil that should remain buried in the past where it belongs. Perhaps even in this room, there may be some that think that by talking about some sin in our past, then we actually go against the solution by continuing to point to something that's long dead and gone in our culture. So I share that just to remind you that young men like Ken Parker are evidence that the evils of racism are alive and well in our nation. And yet today, we're not gathered here to talk about racism in the world. Today, we're not here to talk about the sins of America. Today, we're here to talk about the sins of the church, the sins of you and me. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. If you were with us last Sunday, we said that the book of Revelation was a vision given by Jesus himself to the Apostle John around AD 90, about 60 years after Jesus has ascended into heaven. He appears to John, who is exiled on an island called Patmos. It's a very dark time in the history of the church. They've gone through the persecution of Nero, who blamed Christians for the burning of Rome. They've gone through the persecution, or enduring at that moment, the persecution of Domitian, who, if anything, ratcheted up a notch the evils of Nero. And so, as the church is enduring, pressed in at every side, this great conflict, this great and evil persecution, I just want to remind you that Jesus did not give the book of Revelation to frighten his people. He wrote it to be an encouragement to them, to bless them. In fact, Revelation 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed are those who read and hear and do the words of this book." It's meant to be an encouragement to us. Jesus says later in that first chapter that this is a book that tells us things that are and things that will be. And so if you were with us last week, we looked at the fall of the great Babylon. This image of our culture that oppresses God's people. And this morning we're going to pick up immediately after that scene when Jesus is reunited with his bride, the church, the people of God. And we've read it once, but I want us to read it again, verses 6 to 8 of Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." As we consider this passage this morning and apply it in light of the sin of racism, I want to show you two earth-shattering truths. Number one, our sin is worse than we could ever fear. Our sin is worse than we could ever fear. And number two, our Savior is better than we could ever imagine. So, wake up. You're worse than you think you are. And cheer up. Jesus is better than you think he is. Can I ask the Lord for help one more time before we walk through this together? Father, you know my heart, you know my desire, you know my love for these people in front of me. And I pray that you would help me to speak only what I should. I know that this issue is a landmine, and there are so many opportunities to hurt or offend, or leave out something that should be said, or say something that shouldn't be said. And so, God, I ask for your help. Holy Spirit, preach louder than I can preach, and do what I cannot do, and speak to the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Wake up. Your sin is worse than you fear. I want you to notice verse 8. Of Revelation 19. And I want you to be shocked by it. Because we read it and we listen to it, and I don't think it moves us the way that it should. Look at what it says. It says, beginning at the end of verse 7, his bride, by the way, that's referring to God's people, the church. So God's people, the church, have made themselves ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. That word pure means free from corrupt desire. It means free from sin and guilt. It means blameless, innocent, spotless, unstained with the guilt of anything. Now, think about what you know about God's people and ask yourself, does that feel right? Spotless? Blameless? Guiltless? Perfect? Pure? Really? Think about this passage in contrast to what Isaiah the prophet would say about God's people hundreds of years earlier. Many of you are familiar with this verse. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So in Revelation, John says that the people of God are righteous, wearing pure and bright linen. But in Isaiah, the prophet says that we are dirty, unclean, wearing polluted, disgusting garments. How can both of these things be true? Well, before we get to that, and we will, before we revel in the beauty of a spotless bride, I think it would be helpful for us to consider for just a moment how stained God's people really are. Christian, how stained you really are. How stained your pastor really is. And there's lots of examples we could give of the sin of God's people throughout the centuries. But today we'll just consider one sin. We'll consider the sin of racism in the American church. Three years ago, when I first preached on racism at Pocosin Baptist Church, I defined it this way. So we know we're all talking about the same thing. Racism is any belief or behavior that elevates one race or ethnicity over another. That's what racism means. It's to look at someone ethnically different than you and to think that they are inferior or you are superior because of those differences. That's racism, belief or behavior. What I want to show you is that that sin is all over the American church. For example, Puritan preacher Cotton Mather, when he became a pastor in New England, included in his compensation package as pastor was a collection of slaves. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps America's best known theologian, a man whose teaching has greatly influenced me, was a slave owner who used the Bible to twist and defend slavery. George Whitefield, the great preacher in the first Great Awakening in our country, his gospel preaching is powerful and beautiful, and yet this man, it was because of his influence that slavery was legalized in the Georgia colonies. George Whitefield pleaded with the Georgia governor to legalize slavery because he was reading his Bible. And he noticed the book of James talking about how we should care for widows and orphans. And so he wanted to start an orphanage in the state of Georgia. And so he asked the governor of Georgia to legalize slavery so that the work and skill of black slaves could provide funds for an orphanage for white babies. A preacher. Gospel preacher. To make matters worse, many pastors, Christians, theologians would hide the Bible or hide Christian teaching from their slaves so that that wouldn't spoil them. So Frederick Douglass, in his autobiography, records a conversation between his master and his master's wife, and his master said this: if he learns to read the Bible, it will forever unfit him to be a slave. Other slave owners and professing Christians in our country had a different approach. Rather than hiding the Bible from slaves, they twisted the Bible and then gave it to slaves. You go to D.C. in the Museum of the Bible, you can see an 1807 document called the Slave Bible, published by a group of white Christians in America who wrote a Bible and cut out of it stories like the Exodus story that would give hope to people in bondage and then gave it to slaves. Dear brother, sister, friend, wake up, our sin is worse than we fear. Now, I know how the human mind works because mine works this way too. Right now, for many of us perhaps, your inner attorney is filing an objection. Here's how it goes. Wait a minute. These were just men and women of their times. Everybody supported slavery back then. That's one of the objections, perhaps, that your mind is preparing. There's two problems with that line of thinking. Number one, dear brother, sister, friend, God does not grade on a curve. Does God tolerate sin in his people because the sin happens to look like everybody else's sin? Think about the nation of Israel. Did not God call them to be separate? No, it doesn't work to say we were just people of our times. And here's the other problem with that objection. It's simply not true to say that everybody supported slavery and racism in those days. There were many Jesus-loving Christians that objected and fought against these evils because they believed this book. One such man was across the pond, the prince of preachers named Charles Spurgeon. He was sickened by American slavery. Listen to what he said. "I do from my inmost soul detest slavery. And although I commune at the Lord's table with men of all creeds, yet with a slaveholder I have no fellowship of any sort or kind." Here's what he's saying. If someone comes to my table to get communion and they're a slave owner, I won't serve them. He continues. "Whenever a slaveholder has called upon me, I have considered it my duty to express my detestation of his wickedness, and I would as soon think of receiving a murderer into my church as a man-stealer." Whew. Harsh words across the pond. How did American Christians respond to Mr. Charles Spurgeon's preaching on racism and slavery? I could read you a litany of vile things said about Mr. Spurgeon in American newspapers and by American Christians in the South in the mid-1800s. But instead, I want to take you to Matthew's Courthouse here in our Commonwealth of Virginia, not far from here. When in May of 1860, a Baptist preacher named Humphrey Cuber stood not far from here at those courthouse steps while citizens of Middlesex and Gloucester and Matthews and other surrounding counties gathered to burn Charles Spurgeon's sermons. Wake up, our sin is worse than we fear. Well, you might again be filing another objection with your inner attorney. Perhaps you might be thinking, well, we are Southern Baptists. We're the good guys. We know that those things aren't supposed to happen. We're not like that. Do you know, dear friend, how the Southern Baptist Convention began? In 1814, a group of Baptist churches gathered together to form the very first Baptist denomination in the United States of America. It was called the Triennial Convention. All the Baptists came in, very first Baptist denomination, and about 30 years later, in early 1845, there was a Georgia slave owner who felt a calling to be an international missionary. And so he presented himself to the denomination to be a missionary with the denomination's mission board. And again, because not everybody supported slavery in those days, the very first Baptist denomination in the United States of America rejected to send that man as an international missionary because he was a slaveholder. And so, in protest, a group of white Baptist pastors gathered in Augusta, Georgia in May 1845 to form a new denomination. Do you know what it was called? The Southern Baptist Convention. And irony of ironies, after our forefathers in the denominational faith concluded their business meeting to form our denomination, they stood together, held hands with love in their voices and hearts, and sang, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship our spirit finds is like to that above, rooted in racism." Our denomination exists because of racism. And it was not until 1995 that the Southern Baptist Convention publicly confessed our racist roots as a denomination. Wake up, our sin is worse than we fear. I can see it now, your inner attorney is filing another objection. Come on, Pastor Hobson. All of these examples are from 150 years ago. Come on, this isn't a modern issue. Historian Mark Knoll said one of the greatest problems with the Christian church and the Civil War era is that we failed to distinguish between slavery and racism. So when Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation, even though slavery was done away with, racism continued as the great anomaly in supposedly Christian America. We could go through the age of the Ku Klux Klan and the Jim Crow South to the Civil Rights Movement, and we could see example after example of unchecked and unfettered racism in our country, often either implicitly or explicitly supported by American Christians. So when Martin Luther King Jr. wrote his letter from Birmingham jail, he said, "When I was suddenly catapulted into the leadership of the bus protest in Montgomery, Alabama, I felt we would be supported by the white church. I felt that the white ministers, priests, and rabbis of the South would be among our strongest allies. Instead, some have been outright opponents, refusing to understand the freedom movement and misrepresenting its leaders. All too many others have been more cautious than courageous and have remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows." Again, your inner attorney says, "But that was a long time ago, too. The Civil Rights Movement, it was decades ago." So let's bring it up to the 2010s, shall we? In 2012, a Southern Baptist church in Mississippi refused to perform a wedding for a black couple in their congregation. In 2018, an all-white church in Georgia was kicked out of the Southern Baptist Convention for racism, including refusing to let a black girl use the bathroom in their building. Dear brother, sister, friend, that was 2 years ago. And lest you think that's just isolated individuals, these are churches. In 2018, a church in Tennessee chose to resign from the SBC rather than discipline a known self-identifying white supremacist. In 2019, a wedding venue in Mississippi refused to host an interracial wedding, citing their Christian belief. In 2019, a prominently mostly white Southern Baptist church in Florida acknowledged that racial prejudice was a factor in its congregation's decision to not appoint a black senior pastor. By God's grace, these things are not true of every church. By God's grace, I've never heard rumor that these things are true of Pocosin Baptist Church. But these things are still true in our country, in our churches, and if we're honest, in our hearts. Wake up. Our sin is worse than we fear. Let me deal with one final objection that your inner attorney may be filing. And it goes something like this. Yeah, but I've never done any of that. I've never said any of that. I've never thought anything like that or felt anything like that. So let me gently, dear brother, sister, friend, ask you three questions that I'm asking myself. Number one, have you examined your heart? Have you asked God to show you if any vestiges of this sin linger in some dark corner of your heart? Listen to Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Dear Christian, are you willing to pray that prayer about this sin? One of the things that's troubled me so much is preparing for this sermon, is thinking about a theological giant like Jonathan Edwards. His theology was beautiful in so many ways, and yet he had a glaring blind spot. What blind spots do I have? The thing about blind spots is you can't see them. So pray and ask God to show them to you. Talk with others and ask them to help you see them. Here's another question I would gently ask you, dear brother, sister, friend. If you would say that this is not true of you, I would ask you, have you spoken out against racism when you see it? It's very easy for us to act a whole lot like Pontius Pilate, washing our hands because we're not the ones holding the hammer. Meanwhile, we have an opportunity to stop them from brandishing that same hammer. Ephesians 5 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. So far, so good for many of us, right? I haven't done it, I haven't thought it, I haven't said it, but instead, expose them. Dear Christian, will you sit idly by while others around you spew hatred and filth? I want to take you back to that Charles Spurgeon quote earlier. Listen to what he said again. Whenever a slaveholder has called upon me, I have considered it my duty to express my detestation of his wickedness. I love that. So I just imagine some slaveholding pastor in the American South calling on Mr. Spurgeon, come and preach at my church, dear brother, and it's my duty to tell you of your wickedness. It's not enough to take no part in the unfruitful words of darkness. We too must expose them. Can I suggest one area where we need to work on this as Christians? We are such a political nation. Everything's so political these days. And can I just challenge you, dear Christian, if you support this or that candidate, that's fine. But when you support someone, you have to be willing to call them out when they're wrong. You have to be willing to call them out when they're wrong. Even an angel in heaven says to John the Apostle in our text, don't worship me. And how quick are we as Christians to defend even the evils of people that we mostly support? Here's a third question. Are you willing to listen to those who have been deeply affected by racism? Are you willing to listen? James chapter 1, verse 19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Can you imagine how many fights in our country would end if we just did that? Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Every now and then I get on Twitter where the exact opposite of all of that happens every second. We're quick to anger, quick to speak, and very slow to listen, if we listen at all. And often that's the way we interact with one another. Are you willing to listen and try to learn from someone that might think about this issue differently from you? I want you to imagine for a moment, men, that you marry a lady who has a very deep and painful abuse in her past. And imagine that because of that abuse committed against her, she has a very hard time giving herself fully to you, and all of your intimacy is affected by this abuse. How would you lovingly care for her? I wonder if she's struggling to give herself to you. I wonder if you would say to her, just get over it. That was a long time ago. I wonder if when she's rightly bothered by images of predators on her TV screen, if you would ask her, is it always about abuse with you? Or I wonder if in that moment where it's obvious she's pulling away from you, if you would say to her, listen, I never hurt you. I never mistreated you. It was a different guy. It wasn't me. I hope, dear brothers, that you would, rather than that, you would choose to listen, to empathize, to be patient and gentle. Here's the challenge. Are we willing to do the same thing to our African American or minority brothers and sisters? Are we willing to listen to them? Just this past week, I read a book by an African American evangelical named Brian Laritz. And he was talking about just the political frenzy in our country a couple of years ago over the race riots related to police shootings of African Americans. And he said something that cut me to the heart. So often, when these shootings came up and we began to talk about them, he said, in white circles, among white Christians, I would hear over and over and over again, I would hear statistics, black on black crime, right? I would hear statistics, I would hear facts. And then he said this, white evangelicals seem to have earned a PhD in statistics, but they're at a third grade level when it comes to sympathy. Is that true of me? Is that true? Perhaps you're here thinking, Pastor, we're supposed to be gospel people, right? We're supposed to be Jesus people. Why don't we just preach the gospel, just preach Jesus, and quit worrying about all this other stuff? Quit being a social justice warrior. Quit being woke or progressive and just preach Jesus saves and let that take care of it. Here's the problem. If we only preach Jesus saves and we never show how the gospel should change the way we think and live, racism will never go away. For those of you that will listen to this sermon online, the picture behind me is at a church in Oregon in the 1920s where an audience looks on at a group of Ku Klux Klan leaders on a stage underneath a big banner that says, Jesus saves. Dear Christian, there are things that we simply must talk about if we will be faithful to the Word of God. Well, there are many reasons why we should be shocked that Jesus looks at his bride, the church, and says that you are pure. Not least of which is the sin of racism. But let me suggest to you, if you're here and you would say, honestly, examining your own heart, listen, I'm not guilty of this sin. I never have been. You are still guilty, even if you're not guilty of that one. Think about our sin. Think about the ways in which we sin. We sin by our actions. We sin by our attitudes. We sin by doing what is wrong. We sin by not doing what is right. James 4:17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. We sin when we do the right thing for the wrong reasons. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And the Bible says we sin when we do anything without faith in Jesus Christ. Whatsoever is done without faith is sin. Dear brother, sister, friend, our sin is worse than we fear. But cheer up. Your Savior is better than you could ever, ever imagine. Look with me again at verses 7 and 8. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So how can these words be true and Isaiah's words be true? Remember what Isaiah said? Our righteousness is like filthy rags. How can both of those things be true? Because they're talking about different types of righteousness. Isaiah is talking about the type of righteousness that we try to earn on our own. I'm going to be better. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to stop thinking that way, talking that way, acting that way. I'm going to try harder. Isaiah looks at all of those types of righteousness, and he says, in the eyes of a white, hot, holy God, that is filthy rags. But the righteousness and the purity described in Revelation 19 is a different type of righteousness. Look again at a very key word in verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Do you hear the key word? Granted. Given. The robes that God's people wear when they meet Jesus are borrowed robes. This is something that Isaiah foresaw. The same prophet who said that our attempts to earn righteousness are filthy also wrote this in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Dear friend, when the day comes and you see Jesus face to face, the God who whispers and galaxies appear, when you see him, you will stand dressed in something. Either your own attempts at righteousness or the righteousness that Jesus purchased for you. Here's how it works. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 puts it this way. For our sake, God the Father made him, that's referring to God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God the Father loved you so much, dear friend, that he sent his Son to this earth. And his son, Jesus Christ, lived a spotless, stain-free life. Perfectly obeyed the law of God. Never gave in to temptation. And yet, despite his sinlessness, on the cross, Jesus died a sinner's death. Some of you, perhaps, you don't like trying to identify with your white forefathers who may or may not have been slave owners. Can you imagine Jesus identifying with you and me and the sins of all who would call upon his name? Can you imagine him taking that sin into himself and being punished as if he had done the very things that we detest? And yet that's what he did. And the Bible says because of his death on the cross and his resurrection, whoever believes in him will be accounted as righteous because of Jesus. Somebody shared this with me the other day. Oh, this was really good. Imagine two books. One book has on the cover the name Jesus. The other book on the cover has your name. Inside the books are lists of works. In the book with Jesus' name on the cover are all of the righteous works of Jesus Christ. And inside your book, you're curious, so you lean forward to it and you open it up and quickly shut it. Because there it is, that thought that you had that you thought nobody else saw, written out for anyone who opens that book to see. Every sin you ever committed, every thought you shouldn't have thought, every feeling you shouldn't have felt, every righteous act that you did, receiving the praise of others that puffed up your heart with pride, every righteous act that you ever did for your own benefit, all of it, page after page after page after page, all of your sin. Now, when you put your faith in Jesus, here's a picture of what God does for you. He takes the cover off of Jesus' book, and he takes the cover off of yours. And he puts your pages underneath Jesus' cover, and all of that filthy, horrible sin that you don't even want to think about, Jesus covers over and is treated on the cross as if he did that. And then, horror of horrors, you can barely believe that it's true. All of the righteousness of Christ, those pages that he rightly deserves, are put in your book underneath your cover. And you are treated by God the Father as if you had done all of that. That, dear friends, is a picture of the gospel. And it's not something you can work for. It's not something you can earn. It's something that you can only receive by faith. And what I want you to understand, dear church, is that when Christ comes to ransom his people, to rescue us, he's going to look at us with all of our stains, knowing they're real, knowing they're dark and dirty, and he's going to look at us and say, pure, spotless. And it's not because we earned it, but because Christ has earned it in our place. Now, some of you might be thinking, then it doesn't matter how I live. You see, the truth is, if you understand this, and this is why the gospel is so hard, perhaps for some of you to really swallow. The truth is that there could be, and likely will be, slaveholders in heaven and abolitionists in hell. Because The deciding factor of your eternal destiny is not your works, but His work. And if you get that, the temptation might be to live however I want. It doesn't matter. But notice the nuance in the text. Even though it says she was granted these righteous garments, it also says that she has made herself ready. It also says that these are the righteous deeds of the saints. So in other words, the righteousness that God gives is like a seed that will blossom into a tree that will bear fruit. And if you have received this righteousness, you will begin to live and look differently because you understand that you are truly forgiven no matter how dark your past is. Just the other day, I was hanging out with my youngest. We call her Hurricane Ella sometimes. She is almost four. My wife homeschools all four of our children, and so she works very hard during the day to care for our kids. And one particular day, it had just been a really, really hard day with Hurricane Ella. She had just gotten into one bit of trouble after another. Holly had talked to me about all this before I got home, so I knew what to expect. And I'm hanging out with my little one, and she's got this huge smile on her face. I mean, she's fine. She's doing great. And I said, Ella, tell me about your day. And she said, I was really bad today. Still smile on her face. I said, well, what happened? And she went in and told me about a little bit of the discipline that she received. Still smiling. And then she says this, but mommy forgave me. Now, here's what I took away from that. Parents, sometimes when our kids sin, we want them to feel the guilt and the shame, right? And sometimes, especially the littlest ones, they don't cooperate. They're fine. I'm forgiven. I'm free. I'm fine. I'm good. And it dawned on me, isn't that the way I should respond to my Heavenly Father? He looks at me knowing all my stains, racist or otherwise. And He says, in Christ, I forgive you. Should not our response be unbridled joy? I'm forgiven. Also, cheer up, dear saint. Your Savior is better than you could ever imagine. And when He forgives you, dear Christian, He has an eternal smile for you. He loves you. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. If you're here and you're not His child, you can be today, right here, right now. Once again, not by earning it, but by simply calling out to Him. You can do it right in your seat. You can say right now, God, I know I've sinned against you. Maybe it wasn't racism, maybe it was something else, but I know I've sinned against you. I know I'm guilty. I know what I deserve. I've been dressed in my own attempts at righteousness, and I see today that that's filthiness in your sight. I need you. Will you save me? You can do that right now, right where you sit, and you will be His. Well, on July 21st, 2018, Ken Parker was no longer wearing the green robes of a KKK Grand Dragon Master. On July 21st, 2018, he was wearing a white robe. Months earlier, Parker was having doubts about his racist tribe. And he tells the story of one day he noticed an African-American neighbor having a cookout in his neighborhood. And so he kind of meandered over there to his neighbor and decided, I'm just going to talk to this guy. Maybe it would help if I listened to him, if I got to know him a little bit. That neighbor was a man named William McKinnon III, an African-American pastor at All Saints Holiness Church in his neighborhood. Now, Ken didn't know that McKinnon was a pastor at first, but he said that he knew there was something different about this man when he started talking to him. They kept talking, a friendship began to develop, and eventually McKinnon invited him to be a part of the Easter service at their church. And on April the 17th, 2018, 6 years after he joined the Klan, and just 7 months after Charlottesville, Ken Parker decided he had had enough. A month after that, he stood before a mostly African-American congregation, and he said this, "I was a grand dragon of the KKK. And then the Klan wasn't hateful enough for me, so I decided to become a Nazi." And he said a lot of the people in the congregation, imagine it, KKK, largely black congregation, and he tells them all this, he said their jaws hit the floor. Their eyes bulged. He said, but after the service, none of them had a negative word to say to me. He said, they all came up to me and they hugged me and they shook my hand and they built me up instead of tearing me down. And then a few months later, on July 21st, 2018, he put on a different robe. No longer the green robe of hate, but a white baptismal robe, as he walked into the Atlantic Ocean surrounded by men and women that he used to hate, celebrating a new child of God. Dear Christian, that truth is the same thing that happens every time one of us repents and believes. We exchange filthy, hate-filled robes for robes that are pure and white. Our Savior is better than we could ever imagine. Would you pray with me? Amen. Amen.